Now, in the book of Romans, we've said so far we were in chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We saw that some Greek texts don't have the words of Christ. They simply say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But we also saw that there were clear references in chapter 1 and in all of the major texts that it's the gospel of God, verse 1. It is verse 3 concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 9 says, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of His Son. So that whether you're following in a modern translation or whether you're using the King James Bible and the Textus Receptus that underlies it, it turns out to be the same. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel, one of the pages in your notes, identifies the gospel as the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person of Christ involves who He is, both His humanity and His deity. He's both God and a human being. And this was predicted in the Old Testament of the Messiah. The Messiah was the Anointed One. And whether you look at, I mentioned a couple passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's His humanity. But it says, and His name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. There's His deity. Or Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's His humanity. And the government shall be upon His shoulders. He's a ruler. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, or the Everlasting Father for the nation Israel, tying it to the government shall be upon His shoulders, Prince of Peace. But at any point, it's both His humanity and His deity. You could see it in Micah chapter 5 and in the early chapters of Matthew when King Herod asks his scholars where the Messiah is to be born. They clearly identify Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that Bethlehem, though you're small among the tribes of Judah, yet out of you shall He come forth, who is to be ruler in Israel. And so that speaks about His birth in Bethlehem and identifies Him as a human being. But the passage also says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, which speaks of His divinity or His deity. You may remember in Matthew chapter 22 that there's a series of entrapments by the various political and religious groups trying to trap Jesus. And finally, after He successfully answers them, He asks the strict religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Messiah, the Christ, whose son is He supposed to be? And they correctly answer, the son of David. And He says, then why does David say, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, how can He be David's son if He's also David's Lord? Well, of course, we know the answer to that. He's David's son in His humanity, but He's David's Lord in His deity or divinity. And so, the person and work of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, was a sacrifice for our sins. Christ died for our sins. It's a lot harder for me to maneuver this chair . But I suppose I should be speaking into the microphone. Thank you. Anyone need to go to the hospital and have surgery for heavy lifting here? So at any rate, in chapter 1 and verse 17, then, he says, since I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, there in verse 17, meaning in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. And so the phrase, the righteousness of God, is going to be a key to understanding the book of Romans. So you see in chapter 1, verse 18, through the rest of the chapter, all of chapter 2, and the first 20 verses of chapter 3, the righteousness of God considered negatively, or the righteousness of God as God's law, God's standard of right and wrong. And it's not good news, it's bad news. Chapter 1, verse 18. What is revealed? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who hold down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry with wicked people. Well, who are these wicked people? And so you're given by the Apostle Paul three examples of wicked people. The rest of chapter 1, those who simply live a life of unrestrained desire. Whatever they want to do, they do. And that's chapter 1, verses 19 through 32. Then, and if you understand this, you won't make the mistake that many modern writers are making, normally of a reformed persuasion, and I say this not just to be critical, because not all reformed people, traditional reformed people, believe in justification like we do. But there are some reformed writers who are using chapter 2 and the first 6 or 7 verses to say there are two times for God to justify a person. First in this life and then at a future judgment. And as a result, by making that confusion between a present-day justification and a future justification, they can say in chapter 2, verse 6, that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And so they say this is good news. In the context, it's not good news. In the context, it's the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And he's saying, if a person had never sinned, of course, once you've broken the law, it doesn't matter how sinlessly perfect you could be. Once you've broken the law, you're guilty. But he's saying in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in doing good. Well, how many people does that include? And if you look in Galatians chapter 3, you will find in verse 10. That the answer is nobody qualifies. In Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Does that sound like good news or bad news? They're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to be saved by law keeping? Fine, you have to keep all of the law all of the time. And the minute you break it, you're disqualified from being justified by the law. So it is not good news, it is bad news. And in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, those are a separate classification or a separate group from the chapter 1, where they're living lives of unrestrained desire. You can see in chapter 1, verses 29 through 32, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, that's immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, or hatefulness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, in other words, they don't keep their word, without natural affection, implacable, meaning it's impossible to please them, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And then the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judges. For wherein you judged another, you condemned yourself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now they do it secretly. Publicly, they're not like the first group. Publicly, they say there is a standard of right or wrong. But in chapter 2, God's judgment, according to verse 2, is true. In verses 3, 4, and 5, it's inescapable. God's judgment, verse 6, is impartial. Verse 12, it's inclusive. It includes everybody. And verse 16, it is intensive. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, the third group of people, the Jew, the religious person, and the person who has the word of God. Group number 1 has very little of revelation from God, but they have a little light, and if they reject what little light God gives them, God is not obligated to give them any further light. In chapter 2, the first half, you've got people who believe in conscience and public standard of morality. So they have more light, the light that is involved in conscience, and we're told in verse 15, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So they have more revelation from God, but they too are condemned. And then in chapter 2 verse 17 and following, you're a Jew and you boast about God that you know His will, verse 18, that you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Well, basically he says, why don't you practice what you preach? Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, why don't you teach yourself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal. Do you steal? A man that says that they that teach that a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? The answer expected is yes. Them that make their boast, thou that makest your boast of the law, through breaking of the law, don't you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And that goes on into chapter 3. And finally, in verse 9, he says, what then, are we the Jews better than those who aren't Jews? No, we've before proved that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And in verses 9 through 15, well, actually 18, you've got the whole human race is viewed as a patient where God is the physician. And he looks at the throat and sees an opened ED, an opened sepulcher, a grave that's been used, has had a dead body in it, and now it's opened up again. It's not a pretty sight. He looks at their throat and sees, he looks at their tongue and sees deceit. He looks at the lips and sees poison. He looks at the mouth and sees cursing and bitterness. He looks at their feet and they're swift to shed blood. And verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so what is the conclusion that he comes to? Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You can't say, well, my neighbor is guilty, but I'm not guilty. No, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Well, what's the purpose of the law then? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that brings the righteousness of God, that phrase, as law, God's standard of right and wrong, brings that section to a close. And it's helplessness and hopelessness if God didn't say anything more, but he does. And so he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested. What is it? It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's found even in the Old Testament. And we're going to see here in chapter 4 where two Old Testament examples are given, Abraham and David. And in the process, he's going to tell us how God saves a person. There's more than one benefit in salvation. But the primary benefit deals with the guilt of a person's sin. It removes the guilt. And so he says, this righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ to all and all upon all them that believe. Now, without going into technicalities, because when you have a noun of action like you have here, the faith, a person can have faith, and when it's an of situation, what we call the genitive, that genitive can be the subject of the noun of action. In other words, the faith of Jesus Christ could be Jesus Christ's faith. That's grammatically possible. But faith can also be objective, subjective, objective, where Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, in which case you would translate it the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that is the correct reading, faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason why I know is because the rest of the verse says, unto all and upon all them that believe. It's not Jesus Christ doing the believing. He's the object of our faith. We can be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who sin and come short of the glory of God. So from chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 5, which is also a verse 21. So from 3:21 to 5:21, you have the righteousness of God as justification. God declaring us righteous. What is justification? Well, if you look on the sheet that has Romans 3:21 through 26, you'll see to be justified is a legal term. Are there people who don't have any of these notes? They're only $50 a piece. Oh, wait. It's a legal term, a courtroom term. It's a change in God's records. The word impute is a key word. To impute something means to credit to their account. And there's a change in God's records. The first change is removal. All of our sins are blotted out. They're removed. Secondly, Christ's righteousness is credited to us. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, He made him, God the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think of your checking account at the bank. Whenever I get a letter addressed to me from the bank, I don't have positive feelings. Something has gone terribly wrong and they're telling me about it. More often than not, if that were to happen, and it has happened occasionally, but not very often, the notice says, you don't have enough money in your checking account to cover the amount of money that you've written checks for. And so we're going to help deepen your problem because we're charging you, I forget what it would be, $15, $25 more as a penalty. All that does is create more of a problem. And so if you're in debt that way, and you say to your friend, I need help because now I've written more checks for more money than I have in my checking account. Well, your friend says, how much more do you need? Well, $50 would bring it up to, if you gave me $50, then when all the checks wouldn't bounce, and I would have a dollar left in the account. So he says, fine, I'll give you $50. That's good. you don't have, you're not thrilled to death with it, but I mean, it's, you know, you're not going to be getting nasty letters from the bank anymore. If you should get a letter from the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes that said, you have just won the, I forget what it is these days, $5,000 a week for the rest of your life, or, you know, some big sum of money, that would thrill you a lot more than just having $1 in your checking account. Well, that's the way it is with our heavenly checking account. There's sin credited to us. And when we are justified, that sin is removed. It is blotted out. And if that weren't good enough, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us. One of the reasons why we don't pray to the saints. After all, scholars who believe that you should pray to the saints say, don't you believe that if you had a prayer request, that isn't it permissible to go to a fellow believer and say, please pray for me? Yes, that's permissible. Well, do you believe that when Christians die, and eventually, of course, they don't make it directly into heaven, they have to have all of their sins purged, but eventually they make it to heaven, why is it wrong to pray to them just like you would ask a friend who's a Christian to pray for you about some request? And you're tempted to say, well, viewed from that perspective, it seems like an innocent thing. The fact that Scripture doesn't tell us to do it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. But then you find out that those people also believe in the treasury of merit, a heavenly bank founded by Jesus Christ. And he deposits all of his merits plus points into that treasury of merit. And then his mother was sinless, and all of her merit or plus points are added to that. And all of the saints, those who've made it safely into heaven, all of their plus points are added to them. And you say, well, that is unscriptural because my hope of heaven has to be based on what Jesus Christ did for me, not on what his mother or any of the saints have done for me. See, now it's a serious matter because you're tampering with whether or not the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for you. What seemed like an innocent thing is no longer innocent. At any rate, we're going to see this twofold change, and we look in chapter 4 for this. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Abraham was the biological ancestor of the Jews. What has he found? Verse 2 says, if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If somebody performs a service for you, and you pay them, you're not doing them a favor. You owe that to them. It's debt. But, he says, to him that works not, but believes on him, trusts in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for or credited to his account for righteousness. Even as David also, now remember we had Abraham, now we have David, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes, same word, credits to his account, righteousness without works. It would be one thing if, for example, God looked down from heaven and saw Ben Dimar do a good work. A rare occasion, no doubt. And then he were to credit that account for righteousness. That would be righteousness based upon his works. But Scripture says, the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness without works, meaning it's not his own righteousness which is being credited to his account. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, saying, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, of course, he's quoting an Old Testament passage. Old Testament saints, when they were forgiven, didn't have their sins taken away. They had their sins covered. The word in Hebrew translated to make atonement means to make a covering. And in chapter 3, verse 23, of course, says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. Verse 24, being justified means freely, means it's unearned. By his grace means it's undeserved, and it's through the redemption, the paying of the ransom price that sets us free. A lot of that is found on that page that says Romans 3, where you've got not only what justification is, but grace. It's undeserved, but it's also a reference to Christ's death and resurrection. Because Titus 2 and verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. The key words, has appeared. Because two verses later it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. It's an event. Our great God and Savior is appearing. Well, the grace of God that brings salvation is also an event. The first coming of Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And then it says redemption, the paying of the ransom price that sets the prisoner free. And then he says, in verse 25, whom God set forth, Jesus, dying on the cross, which was the paying of a ransom price that sets us free, whom God was setting forth to be a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice through faith in his blood. Jesus dying on the cross declares God's righteousness. To declare the righteousness, his righteousness, for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This is the explanation of how could God forgive the sins of Old Testament believers when the sins were not taken away, they were merely covered. Sometimes we sing, Calvary covers it all, and my theology grits its teeth when I sing that, because it's better than that. It's not just that Calvary covers it all, it removes it, it takes it away. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, points to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, and says, behold, God's Lamb, God's animal sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 makes it clear that Old Testament believers enjoyed forgiveness, but only for a certain amount of sins, because it was a yearly sacrifice, Day of Atonement sacrifice. And while they had God's promise, their sins up to that point were forgiven, they also knew that last year they had to do this, 2 years ago they had to do this, and so they realized that next year they're going to have another sacrifice, because they can't become sinlessly perfect. But Jesus Christ's death is not once a year. It's not a yearly sacrifice. It's a once for all sacrifice. Yes.
In the Old Testament, the sins were covered.
Right.
Is that forgiven?
It brought forgiveness, yes. Right. But here in Romans 3:25 explains how could the death of Christ display the righteousness of God when God had forgiven those sins, but they were still there because they were merely covered, they were not taken away. The answer is when Jesus died, he didn't just cover their sins, he removed them. And so that's the explanation. Oh, yes. Absolutely. In fact, you have God's promise in Hebrews 10:17, I think it is, or 18. Well, 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God does not have amnesia. God knows everything. But he's making you a promise. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, he will never mention your sins to you again. He'll never mention your sins to anyone again. And when he has all the free time to think about whatever he wants to think about, he's making you a promise. I will never bring your sins up to the level of conscious reflection. They're gone. Wonderful, wonderful promise. Well, not only Romans 3:25, the death of Christ displays that God was righteous when he passed over the sins that had been committed in the past. But in verse 26, the death of Christ declares God's righteousness at this time, that he might be just or fair and the justifier of the person who believes in Jesus. In other words, he can't say simply, we'll pretend like you never did this. God has to be just and righteous, and it demands the sacrifice of his only begotten son. That was the price that was paid. So then, where's boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law or fact of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a person is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There are people who object to Martin Luther translating this into German to be justified by faith alone. But how else could it be? If we're not justified by the works of the law, and we're not, the verse says, then we're justified through faith alone. Here's a chair, sturdy chair, and the two gentlemen who maneuvered the chair realized it had a heavy load in it, but it's a worthy chair because it's sturdy enough to hold me. I could put my trust in that chair, but if it were an unworthy chair, unworthy of my trust, then I would collapse and be on the floor. So when people say, just have faith, no, the object of your faith determines whether you're right or wrong. You remember in the book of Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, the children of Israel sin against God and against Moses, and they complain, you haven't given us anything to eat. Oh yeah, we're sick and tired of this manna. We don't want it anymore. We want meat. God says, fine, I'll give you something that supposedly tastes like chicken. And so he sends poisonous snakes to bite them, and they're dying off left and right. Nothing gets a person's attention more than the bite of a poisonous snake. And so they come rushing to Moses and saying, we have sinned. Pray for us. And so God says, out of brass or bronze, make the image of a snake and elevate it on a pole so that people can see it. God's solution to the poisonous snake bite was this brass serpent on a pole. But it didn't do an Israelite who had been bitten by a poisonous snake any good if they refused to look at it. There's a connection between the serpent on a pole and looking on it. You have to put your trust in what God has provided. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:14, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. John 12:32. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This he spoke, describing the death that he should die. Jesus on the cross is God's solution for our sin, but we have to put our trust in him. And so, by way of this illustration, John tells us that this is what saving faith is. Saving faith is putting your trust in what God has provided. And that is why water baptism doesn't save a person, because it's not what God has provided. What God has provided is Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. So we conclude, he says in verse 29, that a man or a person is justified or declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, is he the God of the Jews only? After all, Israel was close to God. They were God's chosen people. Both the Hebrew and Greek words, so both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you weren't a Jew, you were ethnoi. It's the plural of ethnos. We talk about ethnicity. The Hebrew word goyim. You were a Gentile. You were, it could be the nations, but it could be translated the pagans, the heathen, because if you weren't part of Israel, you were far away from God. You were an outcast, so to speak. But Jesus Christ not only satisfies God's righteousness for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And so, verse 30, the one God, it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. Using two different prepositions there, but essentially saying the same thing. Both are brought into fellowship with God through Christ's death and faith in that death. So verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish it, the law. Don't use verse 31 like many commentaries use verse 31 to contradict what he has just said all throughout chapter 3. Can the law save a person? Can the law sanctify a person if they're already saved? I remember an article in Ministry Magazine. Ministry Magazine is published by the Seventh-day Adventists. And I think it was in 1978 or 79, the editor of the magazine wrote an article, "What Assurance of Salvation Can a Seventh-day Adventist Have?" Now, there's an interesting title for you. He said, I used to teach that we were saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then, either consciously or unconsciously, I taught that we were kept saved by our own efforts, by our own good works. He said, I no longer believe that. I believe that we're kept saved on the same basis that we're initially saved, through faith in Christ. The interesting thing is, he begins the article by an illustration of an elderly pastor who's called for the leaders of the church to come and anoint him with oil. And as they're praying over him, tears flow down his face, not because he wants to be healed, but because he wants to know that God has accepted him. And of course, those of us who aren't Seventh-day Adventists say, that's the problem in the denomination. You've got a leader who's willing to say, we're kept saved by faith in Christ alone, but you've also got people who are wondering whether their own righteousness is going to be sufficient to keep them saved. And until they decide which it is, how are we supposed to know which it is? It was still a great article, though. So when he says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish it. How do we establish it? Don't we establish it on the basis of verse Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's the first point. We establish the fact that the law cannot justify us, but then the second point also in verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is the true function of the law? How do we establish the law and its proper function? By recognizing that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandment." You say, "Well, that's not what I would have told them." But is our Lord saying something different from what Paul says here in verse 20? I don't think so. I think he's saying by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here is he holds the mirror up to the person. See how you measure up to what the law says. Keep the commandments. And right away the fellow says, "Which ones?" Well, there's only 10 of them. Of course, Jews have a lot more, 610, I think it is. When I lived in Denver, I took a class that was open only to Christian seminary students. And it was taught by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And so he's speaking to, quote, Christian seminary students. And he says, "Jewish people don't need a savior. They have 610 or 613, I can't remember how many rules and that govern their conduct from the minute they open their eyes in the morning until they close them at night." And I thought I would be terribly depressed if I thought that were true. Either terribly depressed or terribly self-righteous. And so we can be thankful that we have a Savior. Now, quickly, let me say, from chapter 4, you've got these two illustrations, Abraham and David, and the definition is given in verses 6, 7, and 8. What does it mean to be justified? The blessedness of the man, verse 6, to whom God credits to his account righteousness without works. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ in chapter 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, you've got then God speaking, and in chapter 4, he says it's not by works, verses 1 through 8. It's not by ritual, verses 9 through 12. It's not by law, verses 13, 14, and 15, but positively, verse 16, it's by grace, verses 17 through 21, through faith, and verses 22 through 25, because Christ died for us. Notice, he says, verse 23, verse 22 says it was imputed or credited to Abraham for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, I'm basically out of time. That's never stopped me before. But we do have a 15-minute break. Because chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter are very difficult. And the problem is, the temptation is to become technical. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, by one man, sin entered the world. Who was that man? Adam. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. That's not a generalized statement. It's not saying anyone's sin brings about death. He's talking about one man's sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death as the penalty for that one man's sin. And so you expect it to say, so death came upon one man. But that isn't what it says. Death passed upon all men, for all sinned. When Adam sinned, we were considered guilty. So, what does that mean? Well, you've got lots of interpretations. You've got theories. Excuse me, while I hack myself to death here. Theories concerning the effects of Adam's sin upon us. Pelagius was a monk who lived around the time of Augustine, or Augustine, if you please. Evidently, Catholics prefer Augustine to Augustine. I took some classes at the Catholic seminary in Denver when I lived there, and the one teacher said, there is only one St. Augustine, and it's a city in Florida. We're talking about St. Augustine. And in fact, in the city of Des Moines, Iowa, there's a Catholic church named St. Augustine. There's no E on the end of it, so that you're tempted to mispronounce it in their view. But at any rate, there was a monk who lived by the name of Pelagius. And you can see the first view is Pelagianism. What was the effect of Adam's sin upon us? He set a bad example for us, but we're basically good. There's no weakness, sinfulness, or guilt. One of my seminary professors, and I've had contact with him over the years, stands out in my thinking. Somehow, he and I were talking to some Mormon missionaries, and my professor friend said, you are guilty of Pelagianism. Did you ever notice that a Mormon chapel doesn't have a cross on it? It simply has a spire reaching up to God, human effort. The Book of Mormon says, God will save you by His grace after you do all that you can do. You're guilty of Pelagianism. And the Mormon missionaries, of course, they're only 19 years old, were indignant. The one fellow said, that's not true. Anytime we quote someone, we give the reference. He thought he was accusing him of plagiarism. So you can see how it's remained in my mind.